morning and welcome to the Bible study. Ask the Pastor Friday. Can you tell we're having computer problems here? You know, we really can't complain because our computers have served us very well for years and years and years. So well, I guess, that we thought that they were mistake-free. Anyway, there is no Concordia Christian Books and Gifts out there in West County anymore. And there is this phantom announcement running around in our hard drive somewhere that we have to find and kill. And for those of you, I had a very nice lady call me yesterday, and she said, "You know, that announcement's not correct." I said, "Yes, I do." And we have our very best minds working on that right now, trying to figure out how to kill it. But retrieve the good stuff, if you know what I mean. It's over my head, but anyway, we're working on it. And we're struggling with our computer. You know, history is full of those kinds of little episodes, those little bumps in the road. We're going to do something today that we haven't done before on the Bible study. We're going to talk a little bit about Christian history, or the history of the church. Last time Dr. Martin Noland was here, I just asked him if he might be willing to do something like this. He loves history. I have a predisposition in favor of history as well. So he said he'd be very happy to do that, and that's what we want to talk about today. And, of course, the things that you would like to talk about as well. So let's welcome Dr. Noland. He is the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute, which occupies a place on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton, Missouri. And it's his job to take care of, I guess, that the word we like to use is the archives of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is that right?
That's what it's called.
And do you have lots and lots of dusty books down there and lots of dusty shelves? Is that what you have?
Yep, and every time I move it, I start sneezing like crazy. Good to see you again, Chuck, and all the readers and hearers out there today.
Thanks for joining us here today. And Dr. Noland was kind enough to send me a couple of documents, pictures. What am I looking for here?
Well,
what's the technical word for these papers?
I gave you two charts.
That's the word.
Yeah, they're charts. One of them is a timeline of Christian history, and that, because when you look at the church today, it's a product of, you know, centuries, 2,000 years of history and mergers and splits and all sorts of cultural influence. And you really can't understand, well, like, why is that denomination over there doing that, and we're not doing that, unless you look a little bit at their history. And the other chart I have is what I call a family tree of Christian denominations, because, as most people know, most denominations have some relationship or similarity to other denominations. It's not like they're totally different. And so you could look at it in the sense of genealogy. Or the biologist would talk about their lineal descent.
Ancestry?
Yeah, ancestry. And so that way you can understand why, let's say, Lutherans are kind of like Roman Catholics, but they're kind of not. I mean, that's putting it at a really simple level. And
to even make it more complicated, Lutherans are so much like Roman Catholics in some ways, it's kind of amazing, and then so radically different from Roman Catholics in other ways. It really gets confusing.
Yeah, it does. And that's why it's kind of a family tree helps out. And I think this serves as kind of an outline for our discussion this morning.
Well, before it looks like we have a call coming in already. And before we go to the phones here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. If you would lead us, Dr. Noland.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at the history of your church this morning, we pray that you would assist us so that we may be able to talk with those people that are not quite like us and to understand our own faith better, so that we may be able to live together in harmony with our fellow Christian brothers and sisters around the world, and also to bring them closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A long time ago, Dr. Noland, when I was trying to discipline myself to read the entire Bible, I read the book of Amos. We're currently studying the book of Amos on a Bible study now. Yesterday, we read chapter 6. Well, actually, this past week. I'm not sure exactly what day it was, but Chapter 6 begins by saying, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." Now, the first time I read the book of Amos, those places, those names, titles that were completely meaningless to me. I had no idea, and so they communicated virtually nothing. It was just a verse communicating woe to somebody somewhere. But since then, I've gotten a little bit more in touch with the history of God's people. And now, as we studied Amos this time around, I realize that Zion is in what we would, I guess, call the southern kingdom, and Mount Samaria is the northern kingdom. We're talking about that historical period when Israel was divided, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And I think that's a pretty important thing to know when you're reading Amos chapter 6, is it not?
Yeah, it really is. Old Testament scholars will make a big deal about that difference.
So if you're reading through Amos, if you get one of those things where, you know, read the Bible in a year, and you're reading through Amos, or you're reading through Ezekiel, or Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah is a completely historical setting. If you don't know what the setting is, then you pretty much miss the whole point, I think. If you're just reading through those books and you don't know any of that, are you really wasting? I know you're never wasting your time when you're reading the Word of God. I know that. But are you really kind of spinning your wheels there if you don't know the historical context?
This is a good whole question about how to do Bible study, and you know this hour is all about Bible study. I think anybody can pick up the Bible that can read the English language and get something out of it. You know, that's why the Gideons put Bibles in hotels. They give it for people that maybe don't have anything else to do that evening, or they're going through some crisis, and those people may not have any Christian training or very little. And they pick up the Bible, and then they can understand a lot of what's being said. The fact is, though, that when
they don't go to Nehemiah.
They don't go to Nehemiah. Hopefully not. So whenever they do that, they may not understand what Nehemiah is all about. That's where the historical study of the Old Testament, its culture, the history of the people, and why these issues are coming up in that particular time, that adds a whole lot of depth, particularly to the Old Testament. The New Testament's a little bit easier to get into right off the bat, but the Old Testament, you really need a lot of historical study.
And you don't have to go to Amos to have this kind of a challenge. Somewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is making his way through Samaria, the same place we're talking about here in Amos 6, and I think that's where he encounters the woman at the well. They have a bit of a discussion, and she says something like, "Well, your people say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Our people say we should worship here on this mountain." And she's really talking about that old northern kingdom, southern kingdom division, isn't she?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And if you don't know that, I think you've missed an important detail. All right, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a couple of calls here. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Professor, my question is about the Samaritans. I know they were brought in or left behind or whatever by the Assyrians when the 10 tribes were taken. But my question is, like, the Samaritans at Jesus' time, the Jewish population of today, are those Samaritans part of it?
Not to my knowledge. I mean, those groups kept fairly separate. I mean, the Jews did not associate with the Samaritans and in many ways considered them less in a social ladder or hierarchy, less important than the Romans or the Greeks or anybody else, because they considered them half-breeds. And part of the Jewish understanding of cleanliness and kosher was that you didn't mix things. And so Samaritans were a living embodiment of uncleanness. So I am sure. Now, there was a Samaritan Christian church, and we have, I believe they're called the Targums, some writings out of those people, and that you can say Jesus was the original missionary to the Samaritans, but I don't think there's any historical proof that the Samaritans out of Jesus' time in any way had merged with the Jewish people.
Well, then my question is, do we know where they are now or who they are?
No, that's something I don't know. I don't have all the historical questions here today.
Talking about the Samaritans.
Yeah, the old Samaritans, what happened to them. A lot of those peoples, there was all these small little ethnic groups that were under the hegemony of the Roman Empire. and particularly like in Asia. And you'll see Paul talking, for example, to the Galatians. Well, that's a whole region of an ethnic group. And those groups pretty much maintained their ethnic divisions or identity until the Muslim conquest, which was that was about 7th century A.D. And after that, all those people, I'm not saying they were exterminated, it just they lost their ethnic identity. And I think, I'm pretty sure that's what happened to the Samaritans, too.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Thanks for the call.
Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a historical question here this morning, something that is in the Bible that perhaps you'd like to talk to Dr. Nolan about, give us a call. Let's talk to Mildred. Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Chuck and Pastor. I'm so glad you took my call. I know a little bit about, like, the creed. I took Latin in high school, and it comes from the word credo, and that means I believe. And when they had a meeting in Nicaea, and that's where they done the Nicene Creed. But I do not know, and everybody, I think, knows any denomination, they know the Apostles' Creed. But where did they do that? Or did they do it along the way, the Apostles? Tell me about how that started.
All right, thanks for the call. The Apostles' Creed.
Well, Mildred, that's a really good question. And historians are still debating that. The person that I did my doctoral dissertation on was Adolf von Harnack in Germany at the end of the 19th century, and he did a lot of work on this question. We don't have a lot of evidence, but I myself, being a Bible-believing Christian, and I believe that the early church did not lie to us. And see, you have all these liberal scholars, particularly those that are not Christian, that want to say that this is all a fabrication at the time of Jesus and thereafter. Well, I'm of the opposite opinion. I think these people were honest and that truthfulness was uppermost in their mind. So what I believe is the account that you find in Irenaeus of Lyon. Lyon is in France. He was bishop, and he was like the third generation away from the apostles. And you can actually trace a lineage. St. John had taught or knew the young man Polycarp before John died, and then Polycarp knew or taught Irenaeus. So it's like Irenaeus is St. John's spiritual grandson. And Irenaeus, in the book, it's called Against Heretics, that's the translation of it, he says that when the apostles left Jerusalem, either individually or because of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that when they went out, or before they went out, they agreed on what they would teach. And he's also doing this to trace the origin of the Gospels, the four Gospels. And he says that they came up with the Apostles' Creed at that time as something that they would agree that they would be teaching. And so when they went out, like, for example, the Indians, that the East Indians believe that Thomas came during his lifetime still to India, that that was the basic element or the catechism of the faith that he taught, along with the scriptures that he brought. Mark in Egypt, or Paul and Peter to Rome, that each one of those brought that creed with them. Now, you know, it's not like we have scrolls or books from that period. What we have is somebody like Irenaeus that tells us this. And then what happens, what we can trace historically, that is with archaeological or documentary evidence, is that we see a variety of versions of the creed, which are essentially the same, but maybe change in a couple of details, like one phrase is a little bit different or the spelling's different here or there. And it shows up in Rome about 90 A.D., if I remember correctly, the earliest version that is in a document. And it's finally fixed later in the version that we use after the time of Constantine, after the Nicene Creed. But the earliest version of it, I think the earliest document that they have written, is about 90 A.D. But if we believe the testimony of Irenaeus, and he is a very competent historian and theologian of that earliest period, it comes right from the apostles and their earliest dealings and their earliest mission work. And that's what I believe.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Sandy. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I just love historical issues with the scripture. I hope the guest can help me. Our focus as Reformation Christians is our connection in Reformed theology from the Western Rite in Rome. Why is the fact that St. James, the brother of our Lord and Savior Christ, the half-brother, was the first bishop or leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it seems like that aspect is maybe, perhaps, I don't know, as well-informed as I should be, ignored in our connection to the church in Jerusalem. And is there any other historical evidence outside biblical references about the events surrounding the resurrection and death and resurrection of Christ, for instance, the earthquake, the darkening of the sky, the saints that walked in the city of Jerusalem? Could he help with that, please?
You got all those, Dr. Nolan?
Boy, lots of questions there.
Thank you.
We can go for the rest of the hour on that. Thank you, Sandy.
Thank you.
St. James is an interesting figure, and I recommend to you the book by Dr. David Scarr in Fort Wayne called James the Apostle of Faith. And Dr. Scarr's main concern is to, as a commentary on the book of James, but he also, as a Bible-believing scholar, looks at the history of James and reanalyzes all the issues. James is a very interesting figure. One of the questions is, of course, what is his true identity? Is he really a half-brother of James, and what does that mean? And then it's evident that he does rise to prominence. You can see that in the book of Acts, where they have the Council of Jerusalem, and he's considered the leader there, while the other apostles, the other 12, have pretty much all departed to be involved in mission work. He takes a line that tries to compromise between some of the believers that are still attached to some of the Jewish customs and the faith that Jesus delivered. And so then he gets in trouble with St. Paul and then later with the rest of the apostles. And so there it shows some of the early conflicts, and James is kind of involved with that. James has been recognized. You see, the Lutheran churches take a very important role, believe that the apostles should not be venerated or prayed to like in the Roman Catholic Church, but they should be remembered. And so you'll find St. James Lutheran Church in various parts of the world, maybe not too many in the United States. But you don't know, is that St. James the brother of St. John? Or is it James the Less? Or is it James the Bishop of Jerusalem? You got too many of those guys, because the word James is the Greek transliteration of Jacob. And Jacob, of course, is Israel, the father of the Israelites. And that's a very common name, just like Mohammed is among the Islam people. That's a little bit about James. Now, the other question was, let's see if I remember.
I didn't write them down.
I didn't get them all down. So I'm not sure I can get the question about the history of the resurrection and the crucifixion. I think the best source there from our Lutheran perspective is the work of Paul Meyer, who has done a lot of work on these things, the evidence outside of the New Testament. Josephus, he is an expert on Josephus. He's done translation of that. And I just recommend you read some of the works of Paul Meyer, and I think he's just done a wonderful job of that and continues to do so today.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Donald is up next. Good morning.
I'd like to know from the pastor, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to take care of, take up your cross and follow me. And I was wondering if he could clarify that. And also, he also said that if you got to deny your father and mother and the rest of your kin, and I would like him to clarify that.
All right. Thanks for the call.
That is a very important passage, and perhaps in a what has been a Christian culture, as we have here in the United States, not saying it's Christian government, but a dominantly Christian culture in our history, this is something we probably don't understand too well. However, if you would go today and, let's say, visit some of the people in Africa, in the places where it is, there are some places that still have the native religions. There are some places where there are the Islamic religions. And you would try to talk to those people and say, why don't you become a Christian? Here's the benefits, and this is the truth, and all that. And they'd say, well, you don't understand, mister. I have to give up my relationship to my family. I become a Christian, and they're going to disown me. And I might have other repercussions, too. And that was the case in the time of Jesus. I mean, Christianity was brand new. There was not like where we have today the freedom of religion in the United States. We're just tolerant for everything under the sun. And, you know, if your daughter or son decides to change religion, you're expected to accept that. You can't take it out on them. You can do that personally, but you're not going to be doing things that are basically illegal. Well, in other cultures, that wasn't. There's a completely different understanding. And at the time of Jesus, most of the people he's talking to are Jews. And so he's telling them, if you follow me, you are going to be in conflict with your family. And they're going to tell you that if you become a follower of Jesus, you're not going to be part of our family anymore. We're going to disown you. We'll take your estate away from you. And we'll do everything to make your life miserable. And that will be a cross for the rest of your life, because those are the people most important to you. Much more important in those days was the family than it is today for financial and other reasons. And that primarily is what he's talking about. Now, there are other things today.
That's the best explanation for that I've ever heard.
There are other things today that, you know, you change your religion and your family might, they might be unhappy about it. What can they do to you? Today, in our society, they can't do a whole lot. But back in those days, it meant a lot, and you could lose your life. I mean, I think there are some cultures, maybe even today, where if you became a Christian, you might come home and your father would put you to death. There are reports of that. I've still heard some of those. So that, I think, is what that means.
And again, a historical context here means everything, because in our history, even in our experience in this country, in our American history, we have really nothing to compare to that. Maybe a few bizarre things like the Salem witch trials or something. But other than that, we don't have too much context. In Daniel chapter 2, there is a vision that Daniel interprets, I believe, for Nebuchadnezzar. He sees a statue with a golden head. And as you look down the statue and make your way toward the feet of the statue, there is a kind of a evolution of diminishing materials, going from gold to silver all the way down to iron, and finally those famous feet of clay. Daniel gives an interpretation for Nebuchadnezzar there, which applies to that historical period. When we come back, I would like to know if we can view Christian history in somewhat that fashion, with Jesus as the golden head, the head of pure gold, descending now to this denominational mess that we have today, which perhaps could represent feet of clay. We'll be back. We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. It's a history day here on Ask the Pastor.
In an age of multiculturalism, is it fair to distinguish one culture from another? What about Western culture and Islamic culture? And how do we respond to the apologists for Islam who say that Islam is a religion of peace? Live Monday on Issues Etc. will conclude our 11-part series on Islam with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the book The Great Divide.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Profoundly disappointing. That's how Dr. James Dobson views yesterday's vote in the House on the Marriage Protection Amendment. It failed to get the two-thirds majority it needed. The amendment would preserve the institution of marriage. Before the vote, there was passionate debate on the House floor. Congressman Dennis Kucinich claims it divides our nation.
This amendment creates two classes of people based on sexual orientation. It creates a second-class citizenship. In America, every individual is entitled to equal protection of the law.
But Congressman J.D. Hayworth said preserving marriage is not about discrimination.
Same-sex couples have the right to live as they choose, but neither they nor a handful of activist judges have the right to redefine marriage for our entire nation.
That's why pro-family groups say fighting for the amendment is so important. Tom Minery of Focus on the Family thinks the House missed a golden opportunity.
We had thought that the House of Representatives would step up to the challenge of defending America's families and ensuring that each child has at least a chance at a mom and a dad.
Leaving the most important reaction to voters. Congressman Tom DeLay had a blunt warning for his colleagues.
Everybody in this country is going to know how you voted today, and they're going to know how you stood on the fundamental protection of marriage and the definition of marriage. And we will take it from here, and we will come back, and we will come back, and we will come back. We will never give up.
The White House also weighed in, warning that without a constitutional amendment, judges and local officials could continue redefining marriage. While disappointed, pro-family groups vow to continue the battle. Missouri and Louisiana have already overwhelmingly passed state amendments in favor of traditional marriage. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hey, this is Stephen Curtis Chapman for Redeem the Vote. One of the greatest privileges we have in America is the right to vote. Redeem the Vote is a national movement of people of faith who want to make a difference in our culture. Redeem the Vote is nonpartisan and nonprofit as well. Their message is simple: register and vote. For more information on Redeem the Vote or to register to vote online, go to redeemthevote.net. Let's redeem the vote and let your voice be heard.
A message from Focus on the Family, Redeem the Vote, and this station.
Show how much you appreciate your pastor by nominating him to receive a gift package from AM 850 KFUO. In honor of Pastor Appreciation Month, AM 850 KFUO has assembled a $100 gift certificate for elegant dining at Kimo's Restaurant downtown, four St. Louis Symphony tickets, a beautiful bouquet of flowers for the missus from Grim Cruzy Florist in South County, and a complimentary Church of the Week package on AM 850 KFUO. Listen for the church bell sounder. That's your cue to call and nominate your pastor. Only one nomination per listener, please. You may tell a friend or several to call in and register your pastor's name. We'll have a random drawing from all entries and announce the winner on Wednesday, October 20th. Listen for the church bells and call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's Pastor Appreciation Month on AM 850 KFUO.
Back in our Bible study program, and I can see we're going to have to do this again sometime. Because we just can't fit the whole history of the church into like an hour. It just doesn't work. Reverend Dr. Martin Noland is here today with us. He is Executive Director at the Concordia Historical Institute. Before we get to the break, I made an appeal to Daniel chapter 2 and that famous statue with a golden head and the feet of clay that Nebuchadnezzar sees and Daniel interprets. And when we got off the air, Dr. Noland said, "Oh, boy, you're going to open up a big can of worms there. There's like 100 interpretations of that." Well, I don't want to deal with any of them other than my little personal interpretation. And that is, there seems to be, as is represented in the statue, a kind of ongoing corruption or lessening of value in the materials that are in the statue from the head to the toes. Is there a similar kind of thing going on in the history of the church, where you begin with something of a pristine church founded on the rock? Jesus says to Peter, he says, "On this rock I will build my church," meaning himself. And now, based on the chart that you gave me here and what we have devolved into, let's just look at some of these. Universalists, the Brethren, Amish, Huttonites, is that what the Mennonites?
Hutterites.
Hutterites. Yeah. Pentecostals, Church of Nazarene, Churches of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Evangelicals, Southern Baptists, Wesleyans, Congregationalists, Confessional Reformed, Confessional Lutherans, Liberals, Rationalists, Pietists, Presbyterians, And I could go on. Are these the feet of clay, Dr. Nolan?
Yeah, that's kind of interesting, because if you put the family tree upside down, so the beginning is at the top, it does kind of follow what you're talking about. But the other thing is that you've got to realize is that even in Jesus' day, there were major conflicts in, I should say, in the apostles' day, because, of course, Jesus was the head of the church. But in the apostles, they have this big brouhaha about where did the Jews fit in and how much of the Jewish law is to be obeyed. That forms the Council of Jerusalem. They had this problem with Gnostics that we talked about previous. So it's not like the church has ever been itself entirely pure. Of course, Jesus is pure and without error. But the church has always had trouble. But I think what you're trying to get at here is what's going on? Why doesn't the church stay pure? Why doesn't it stay with Jesus' teaching? And the simplest answer is that we're all sinners. Luther talks about the three temptations are the things that pull us away from God, and that's the devil and the world and our flesh. And all three of those affect the church in one way or the other. The devil's the father of lies. The world is opposed to the church right from its very definition. And then the flesh, well, the flesh of your own being doesn't like things that God's word says. So those things are all pulling in the other direction of the teaching and the grace that we receive from Jesus Christ. So you've got to understand that it's going to be a struggle from the beginning of the church until its very end. That's just the nature of it. And there have been churches that thought that perfection would be possible in this life for the church or individuals, and they just ignore the fact of these powers, the devil world in our flesh. Now, what I think the best way to look at this, you know, if a historian tries to do this, a historian tries to trace causes. You know, why does the church go awry in this period of history, or that period of history, or in this country and not in that country? If you talk about a general principle, is that there is a corruption of doctrine. Doctrine it's the principles that everybody agrees on and that govern the life of the church, what you teach and what you do, and also how you act as an individual. And so if the doctrine changes, then everything else is going to change. That's just the way it works. And intellectual historians of secular history can argue the same way, and I think it has a lot of effect. So what you have is from the time of Jesus and the apostles, you have the true doctrine, and that's basically unquestioned until the death of the apostles. And then once the apostles are dead, now the question is, who is the true spokesman for Jesus, and who's speaking the true doctrine? And that's where we talked about before about the Gnostics. They claim to have special revelation from Jesus, and they were teaching something different. And Jesus, this is the other thing you got to realize, as Bible-believing Christians, Jesus warned you that there would be false teachers, false prophets, and the prophet is a person who claims to speak for God, and false messiahs, those who claim to be Jesus coming back again. And those his prophecies come true throughout the history of the church. And so not only do you have the devil, the world, and the flesh, you've also got these false individuals. And so you've got these forces or powers that are moving the church away from Jesus and the center of his teaching. And then when the church has resisted those, or when it's combated that with its orthodox teachers, then the church has stayed on track. And where the church has gotten lazy, or it's been taken over by hostile takeover, as we talk about here in this country, you know, company has a hostile takeover and then it goes and does something else. That's happened to the church. Then the false doctrine becomes ingrained, especially in about a generation, and then the next people don't even know what the previous was teaching. There are multiple reasons for the corruption of doctrine in the church. And then also in the history of the church, we see reform movements where the Bible has been rediscovered, or the history of the church where the Bible wasn't present. People said, well, wait a sec, five generations ago, we weren't doing this. And did that make those people wrong or us? And that then starts the Reform movement. And the Lutheran Reformation, of course, is the big one in the history of the church, and as Lutherans were the heirs of that. But after Luther, there have been many other Reform movements. The Methodists were an attempt at reforming the Anglican Church. The Restorationist movement at the beginning of the 19th century in the United States was an attempt at reforming the Methodists and the Baptists. And so you see this constant flux of moving back and forth between those that are trying to maintain the doctrine of Jesus and those people, usually unaware of what they're doing, moving away from the doctrine of Jesus to other ideas or other practices.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Cindy, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Thank you. Pastor Nolan, I know that that our church is rooted in the Saxon Lutherans that came over here in the middle of the 1800s, and they settled in southern Missouri. But I know that there were Lutherans in the United States before then. Where did they come from, and why did they come? And I know that there are Lutherans like in Scandinavia, and they came. Why did they come? And could you talk about, like, the history of Lutherans before the Saxon Lutherans in the United States?
All right. Thanks for the call. Who are the Saxon Lutherans?
The Saxon Lutherans, Saxony is a state or province in Germany. There are still provinces in Germany today that have the name Saxony. Saxony was where Luther lived, and there was an immigration of 1838 of Saxons, about 700, that came to St. Louis and then settled partly in St. Louis and Perry County. That's in southeastern Missouri. Now, that's only part of the story about the Missouri Synod, though. It's only about half of it, because there was another group or several groups up in the Old Northwest territories in Indiana and Ohio and Michigan. And these people had come from Bavaria. Some had come from Hanover and other places. And they had come about the same time as these folks in Missouri. And they initially got together with the existing Lutheran synods, the German ones in Ohio, and then found that they weren't practicing the Lutheran faith as they had understood it. The Lutherans that had been here, the American Lutherans, had compromised in a number of areas. And then they found out that these Missouri people were straight on, and they wanted to follow exactly what Luther had written and was in the Lutheran Confessions. So that's how the Missouri Synod got formed. It was a combination of Saxons and Franconians and Bavarians and a bunch of others. So that's the answer to the first part of that question. The other part is, what about these other Lutherans? Because Missouri Synod obviously is not the only Lutheran denomination in the United States. All of the other ones, or most of the other ones, are in today the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And their origins go back to the 17th century. We're talking about 1600s here. And this is some of the early settlements on the East Coast. And they all have their own reasons for coming. In some cases, there are religious reasons, but most of the cases, the people are simply coming to the New World because there's economic opportunity. So there is there's a pastor that starts working the Hudson River and in New York City. There are some settlements in around, I'm thinking of the Delaware River settlement near Philadelphia. And then there is the Salzburgers. Now, that was a religious persecution. They had come from Austria and had been expelled from the province of Salzburg. And so they started a colony down in Georgia. And so these groups come for a variety of reasons, and they're pretty much unorganized until the Pennsylvania Ministerium, and that's Henry Melchior Muhlenberg. And he starts the Pennsylvania Ministerium before the Revolutionary War. In fact, his son was in the pulpit when the Revolutionary War soldiers came by, and he joined the Revolutionary Army. So you can see by that story that the Lutherans go back way back to the early history of the United States. But their reasons for coming here were economic, and they did not come here as the Saxons and their group did, purely because they wanted to preserve the Lutheran faith. So that has always kind of been a dividing line, that the Lutherans in what's now become the ELCA have wanted to be Lutherans, but they've always felt that there's ways of accommodating to the American situation, whereas those that formed the Missouri Synod thought that the doctrine as found in the Book of Concord, that was absolute, and you just simply have to follow that. And if it doesn't accommodate with American culture, well, too bad for American culture. That's kind of the basic history, in a nutshell, of the Lutherans here in the United States.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Esther is calling from Festus. You're next. Good morning. Are you there, Esther? Esther may have gone away. All right, I'm going to put that call on hold and jump over to this one. Let's talk to James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Noel.
Good morning, James.
Yes, I'd like to know, in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, in the introduction, it talks about Melanchthon having a series of conferences with Roman theologians before he completed the Apology. I'd like to know what those conferences were called, if they had a particular name, and what came out of them. And I'd like to know about another particular historical figure. I don't know if he's a reformer or not. I'd like you to tell me if he's a reformer. It's Oliver Cromwell. And where is the Puritan influence in the United States today?
All right.
And kind of compare and contrast, you know, Cromwell with Melanchthon.
All right, Dr. Nolan, who is Melanchthon? Where is Augsburg? Melanchthon, and why was he sorry that he had to apologize?
Well, he didn't apologize for anything. The word apologia means to defend your position. It's not like you're apologizing for it. Now, the gentleman, James in St. Louis, is talking about the negotiations that are going on at Augsburg in 1530.
In Germany.
In Germany, yes. And today that is in southern Germany in the state of Bavaria. Anyway, 1530, what you have is the Diet of Augsburg, which is the meeting together of the princes. And
well, we sure have changed the meaning of these words, haven't we?
Yes, we have.
We have a diet?
Yes.
Which is probably not a food discipline, am I correct?
No, and they're not losing weight there. They're probably eating very well at the king's court. And all that good Bavarian beer, you know, of course.
Yeah, yeah. So what is a diet in 1530?
Yeah, the diet is like Congress in session, or it's more like the Parliament in the English, where you have a combination of the House of Commons and the House of Lords and the king.
A group of legislators?
Yeah, it's a legislative body. And the diet came together somewhat regularly, but the reason it came together was for taxation and for military purposes. When the emperor wanted a tax to fund a war or to get his military army together, he would have to pretty much call a diet. Otherwise, all these principalities and kingdoms went their own way and did their own thing. And so, at this time, 1530, Emperor Charles V is fighting the Turks in Austria, and they're trying to defend Vienna. So he needs to call this diet like almost every year.
Now, by Turks, do we mean Muslims?
Muslims, yes, but Muslim Turks. They'd be related to the Ottoman Turks in the 20th century.
And so this is a religious conflict.
Well, it was a religious, cultural, political conflict against the Turks. So he calls this. And he knows, the Emperor Charles V knows, that he's got to do some compromising with these princes that are Lutheran in order to get their armies. And in fact, Luther's prince was the marshal, or it would be like the four-star general of the German armies. So if he's going to win the war against the Turks, he's going to have to make some compromises. And so he meets together, and they put on the agenda at Augsburg this whole Lutheran business and reform. And then the Lutheran princes say, okay, we will send our armies to Vienna and protect Austria, which really belongs to Charles V, if you give us some breathing space to be Lutherans. That's you know, put it in a nutshell, that's what happened. And then they, their first document to explain what they teach, because the Roman Catholic polemicists, that's those that are arguing against the Lutheran faith, had said a lot of things about the Lutherans that were not true. So the first document that comes from those princes is the Augsburg Confession. And it says, this is what we really teach. We have our signatures on the line, and this is what we're going to continue to teach in those parts of Germany that are Lutheran. Well, then the emperor's side of the Roman Catholic have what they call a confutation, and it's a rebuttal to the biblical and Lutheran teachings in there. And then Melanchthon comes back after the Diet of Augsburg, and he has then an apology that gives evidence and explains the positions that were held by those Lutheran positions. So that's what the apology to the Augsburg Confession is all about.
And we could say defense.
It's a defense.
We could substitute the word defense for apology there.
Yeah. So, if you don't, go ahead.
So if you felt sorry about something, it wasn't the Augsburg Confession.
That's correct.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So see, I've already had my reality check here. There was a lot more going on with the emperor and the princes than just simply arguing over religion.
That's true.
There was war and there was everything else. All right, let's jump over here, and I think maybe Esther's back. Esther, you there?
Hello.
Hello, Esther. You're on the air.
Yes, we were talking about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and that, and it just seems to me like even with the Missouri Synod, it seems to be a little watering down of the things that we're teaching. We're not just as strong. I guess what I'm trying to say is we don't preach the law, and by that I mean the Ten Commandments and that from the pulpit as much as we used to. And it seems like we're more nurturing and say, Jesus will love you. He loves you. He'll forgive you.
How long have you been a Lutheran, Esther?
All my life.
You wouldn't want to tell me how long that is, would you?
87 years.
87 years. So you you go back a ways.
Yes, I do. And things seem to be not as strong as it was when I was brought up. The catechism isn't taught that much in confirmation. And our sermons, we have a beautiful text to preach from, but then it seems like it kind of wanders off. And the real meat of the a text isn't coming out.
All right, let's see what Dr. Nolan has to say. Thank you for the call.
Okay, thank you.
She sounds like she's talking about those feet of clay that I was referencing.
Yeah, well, they do have imagery of preachers with feet of clay. It's often a term that's used among preachers.
Is that right?
Yeah, it means a pastor that's not holding his ground, and he may have moral problems, actually. That's another way that the term is used. But, no, I think we need to listen to Esther. And I'm not talking about the book of Esther. I'm talking this lady here that just talked to us, because she has a historic perspective. You know, 80 years. I mean, think about that. I mean, that's as far back probably as her memory goes. 80 years ago, that goes back to 1920. You know, they didn't have television back then, and the church was different. And unless you're Esther or somebody her age, or you read the history books and carefully read what the church used to talk about and what it emphasized, you don't know how the church has changed. And I'll say one of the blessings I've had as being a pastor is in visiting the older folks in my congregation, and not just doing a quick prayer and Holy Communion and goodbye, but sitting down and talking to them about their faith and sometimes the history of their life and what it used to mean to be a Christian years ago and what it means today. And boy, did I learn a lot from that, and I still do, that, you know, I don't think, first off, our people in the pew, and I'm talking about Missouri Synod because that's the congregations I know, our people in the pew don't know their Bible as well as their grandparents did. I've just been amazed talking with these older folks, and they've got all these Bible passages memorized. They know where it is. Now, these people, these older folks, may not have graduated from high school. Some of them, like, for example, my grandfather, never graduated from grade school. But did they know the Bible? And they knew the basics. They knew the catechism. backwards and forwards. I had a 90-year-old gentleman that could recite the entire small catechism with explanation on cue. And whenever I was teaching a Bible class, I couldn't remember. I'd say, okay, Leonard, your turn. Bang. And it was right there.
Do you have an explanation for that?
Well, because, well, see, they didn't have all these distractions we have today. You know, in terms of cultural or linguistic things, they didn't have TV, not too many movies. You know, it just, everything is distracting today. You're busy at work, and then you go home and watch TV, and then, you know, it's just this constant barrage, and the Bible gets left behind. Back in those days, the Bible was a lot more prominent, both because it was accepted in the general culture, and simply because there wasn't as many other cultural distractions. I think that's part of the reason.
What would you say to the pastor who said, yeah, you've hit the nail right on the head, Dr. Nolan, and guess what? There's nothing we can do about it. There's no way that we can go into people's homes and turn their TVs off and put their Bibles in their laps. There's nothing we can do about it.
Well, there is something you can do about it. First off, you can listen to the Bible Study Hour at 10 o'clock. There you go, advertisement. And learn a little bit about the Bible, even when you're at work or at home doing your chores or whatever it may be. Because those older folks did that. I mean, I remember walking into the living room when I was a little kid, and my grandpa would be sitting there before Lawrence Welk came on, because he always watched Lawrence Welk, reading his Bible. And I don't think that he had a high school, maybe finished high school. So he was not a highly educated man, but he read his Bible and he knew it. And I think that's one thing that we've lost. Now, the answer to that is to have a church and a pastor that stress Bible study. That you know, after the kids have been catechized, that there's youth Bible study, and it's exciting and interesting, and they spend time and money and resources and Bible study teachers, not just the pastor. The pastor makes it a priority. If you do that, it can make a difference. You're not going to get everybody. But if you get a congregation where Bible study is a major thing, it does make a difference. And I can see the congregations here in St. Louis. There's some where Bible study is a big feature and some that are not. And it does make a difference in the people's knowledge of these things. Go back to the original question, though, and that was...
You got about 30 seconds here.
Is the law being preached? And I would say generally it is not preached in its clarity, and neither is the gospel being preached in its clarity as it was years ago. Part of it is
we got to fix that.
We've got a lot of work to do, and I know Dale Meyer is working on his students here at the seminary to get them to teach the Bible and the meaning of that, and not just a bunch of stories or their own opinions. So our seminary professors are doing their best, but we've got a long ways to go. We've really fallen, I think, as preachers from what we used to be.
Wow, you ended that right on cue. You're a real radio guy. And, you know, Diane is just sitting outside the studio here. And let's get him back. Let's get Dr. Nolan back, because we just scratched the surface here. And I've got these charts, and I'd like to refer to them more. Let's see if we can work out an arrangement to get him back. Thank you so much, Dr. Nolan. Good to have you here.
It's a pleasure always.
We'll continue in Amos on Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer. Thanks for listening.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.